This morning we started our discussion of Paul and the law, and we showed how that in Paul's epistles, as well as in the rest of Scripture, the words the law are used two major ways. And Psalm 19, verse 7, is one of the first ways which is used, where the writer compares in the first six verses natural revelation, the heavens declare the glory of God, and so on, and then comes down to verse 7 and says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And the law here cannot refer to the Ten Commandments, because the one thing the Ten Commandments can't do is convert the soul. Man is not converted by the law. So the word law here means scriptures, or the special revelation of God. And this is one of the ways which the scripture constantly uses the word law, sometimes to mean the five books of Moses, the whole Old Testament scriptures, but it means revelation, or the scriptures. And the law, when it's used in this sense, includes the law, the precepts, as well as the gospel, as well as the grace of God. And the law, when it's used in this sense, is never opposed to the grace of God. And then the scripture sometimes uses the word law to mean the law covenant given by Moses, and here it can't mean scriptures. And texts like John 1:17, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. That's not contrasting the scriptures. That's contrasting the covenant of law with the grace of God that Christ brought. Perhaps a better text would be Romans 5:13. Before the law, sin was in the world. Well, that doesn't mean before the scriptures were given, sin was in the world. That has to mean the law given at the time of Moses as a covenant. We looked at these texts, and then we also looked at John Owen's use of the word law, where he uses these two definitions. And we said that in Romans 6:14, the text which we started, "For you're not under the law but under grace," that this is Paul's classic statement of law and grace. And in this text, the law means the second use, or the law given as a covenant. Then we looked at many passages in the New Testament that shows the contrast between these two, and then we came to the place where we realized clearly that Paul seems to contradict himself. And we pretended that we were reading a Jewish book written in the first century by I.M. Legalist, as he reviewed Paul's work and how he proved beyond all question that Paul was an antinomian of the antinomians. Tonight we come to the theological implications of these two definitions as they apply to the theology of the Apostle Paul. And there's no question, when you read Paul, he does seem to contradict himself. At one time he upholds the law as being unchangeable, and the next time he says, away with the law, we are not under the law. And the only way to understand these apparent contradictions is to see he's using the law in two different senses. Now tonight, will you go with me to the book of Romans chapter 5, and instead of taking a whole lot of passages in Paul, we'll deal with one lengthy section, Romans chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8. And in Romans chapter 5, verse 1 through 3, you have his beginning to expound the doctrine of justification by faith. In the first 2.5 chapters of the book of Romans, Paul shows that all men, without exception, are guilty in the sight of God. And when you come to the word guilty, Paul means not only is man liable to the judgment of God, but that he actually deserves the judgment of God. Inherent in the word guilt is not only you're going to get it, but you deserve it. And that's the thing that's so lost in our society. Nobody is guilty anymore. Everybody has a reason for his sin. Everybody has an excuse. We live in a society where there is no such things as criminals. They are sick people. And you know who made them sick? We did. It's our fault. Society has made them sick. There is no such thing as actual guilt. But what Paul is showing is that not only is man a rebel against God, he is a deliberate rebel against God, that he pushes away from him all the revelation that God gives to him, and he is by choice an unbeliever. He is by choice a person who wants to please only himself. And what Paul does is he beats every bush to show whether a man was born in Africa, whether he's black or white or red or yellow, whether he was in the first century, the 10th century, or the 20th century, all men, whether he has a Bible or don't have a Bible, the man is guilty. He ends his section, chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know whatever the law says, it says to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. And when he says that every mouth may be stopped, he means that every man will have to say, I have no excuse for the way I've lived. I have no excuse for denying the true and living God. I have no excuse for going my own way. I am guilty. And then in verse 20 of chapter 3, he begins to open up the doctrine of the gospel. But now, the righteousness of God, or the way to be righteous with God, without the law, meaning without our keeping the law, is manifested. We didn't think it up. It's been revealed to us in the Scriptures and also personally revealed to us by the Spirit if we're Christians. This way is now manifest, but it's not contrary to the Old Testament Scriptures because they were also saved by grace through faith. And so he says it's witnessed to by the law and the prophets. And what is this way to be righteous with God? Well, it's by faith in Jesus Christ. And this is open to all who believe, whether they are Jew or Gentiles, because there's no difference. And why isn't there any difference? Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then in chapter 3, verse 24 through 26, is the heart of the book of Romans and also the heart of the Christian faith. If somebody would ask me what's the one verse in the whole Bible that best sums up the Christian faith in a nutshell, I would not go to John 3:16, as great as that verse is. I would say the one verse that sums up the Scriptures is Romans 3:24. Being justified, what is the Christian faith all about? It's about our being put right with God, our being justified. And how are we justified? Freely by His grace. And the word freely here is the same word which is translated in John 15, verse 25, when it said of Jesus, the world hated Him without a cause. And the comparison here is Christ, and the hatred of the world fell on Him. But there wasn't anything in Him that deserved that hatred. There wasn't anything He ever did that earned that hatred. The cause was all in them. And just as their hatred fell on Him, and the cause of it was all in them, so we are justified without a cause, meaning that the love and grace of God has fallen on us, not because of anything we've ever done, anything we ever are, but the cause is entirely in Him. We are justified freely. How? By His grace. And the obvious question is, but how can it be right for God to justify a person who deserves the exact opposite? And the answer to that is when He does it through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then he opens up and shows how that God does this on the ground of the atonement of Jesus Christ. Every once in a while I go to an ordination service and you ask the preacher who's being ordained any question that you want to. And I only ever ask one question. And I ask him to give me a quick running exposition of Romans chapter 3, verse 24 through 26. And if he can't do it, I flunk him. I tell you, if you don't know what these verses mean, you have not grasped the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that word propitiation, that God treats us as if we were like Jesus Christ, because he treated Jesus Christ as if he were like us. Now that's what Paul means when he comes to chapter 5, justification. And in Romans chapter 4, he opens up this whole doctrine of justification. And I don't think we realize the import of these words in chapter 4, verses 4 through 8 in the ears of a Jew, as we mentioned just briefly this morning. Chapter 4, verse 4, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And in the Old Testament scriptures, there's one thing that God declared, he vowed, he said was an abomination. And that was to treat the guilty as if they were innocent. Two things that the foundation of Judaism was built on is don't ever put an innocent man in prison. And secondly, don't ever allow the guilty to go free. And these two things are the bedrock foundation of God's whole system of justice. And yet when we go out and declare the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are declaring that God has done both of these things, which he says is an abomination. He himself has punished the innocent. For what reason? For the express purpose of allowing the guilty to go free. And that's an abomination, apart from the love and grace of God. And so you can imagine how this would sound to the Jew. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly. That phrase, justifies the ungodly, is just absolutely contrary to everything in the Old Testament system of justice, apart from the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on and says, even as David described the blessedness of the man unto whom the Lord imputeth righteousness without works. That God will treat a man as if he were perfectly holy, even though he doesn't have one work that deserves it. Saying, blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sin are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And that is saying that God will not hold the man accountable for his guilt, but he will treat him as if he had never sinned. Strange doctrine, isn't it? Does it sound unfair to you? Do you understand it? Does it make sense to you? Doesn't to me, but I'm glad it's true. I'm glad God was pleased to do this. Now, when we come to this, we have to see this is the doctrine of justification which Paul is declaring. And justification means not only that God treats me just as if I had never sinned, because that's only half of it. The other half is he treats me just as if I had always obeyed. He does not treat us just as a forgiven sinner, just as a criminal whose debt has been paid, but he actually treats us as if we had always been righteous and actually adopts us into his own son. Justification is God treating us just as if we had never sinned and just as if we had always obeyed. One of the key phrases in Pauline theology is the phrase, made to be. My, what a wonderful verse that is. He who knew no sin was what? Made to be sin. You know what that means? That means that he was not a sinner, but he was made to be a sinner. He was treated as if he were a guilty sinner. Why? In order that I might be made the righteousness of God. Am I righteous? No. Am I treated as if I am righteous? Yes. Why? Because I'm made to be righteous in Christ. Was he a guilty sinner? No. Did he die a real guilty sinner's death? Yes, because God treated him just as if he were a sinner. Made to be righteous because he was made to be a sinner. Now, in chapter 6, verse 23, he says the same thing, or verse 23, he makes this comparison, but he's saying the same thing. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he makes a double play on words, wages and gift and life and death. saying the same thing he said in chapter 4. Wages are that which we earn. A gift is that which we cannot earn. And our sins earned wages from God. And God is honest and always pays wages which are earned. And the wages our sin earned is death. And those wages had to be collected. They had to be paid. And the text is saying that the wages that I earned, Jesus Christ collected. His holy life under the law also earned wages. But the wages that his life earned was righteousness, was blessing, was acceptance, was an earned righteousness. The wages I earned are put on him, and the wages that he earns are put on me. I am treated as if I were as righteous as him, because he was treated as if he were as sinful as me. Now that's the doctrine of justification by faith. That's where we begin in chapter 5 of the book of Romans. Therefore, because everything I've said is true, because of this, therefore, being or having been, and this is aorist, an aorist in the Greek, and this fellow sits over here with the Greek New Testament, so you've got to be careful what you say. But aorist is a tense that means something is done, boom, once for all. It isn't repeated. It can't be done again. It doesn't get bigger or smaller. You can't add to it. You can't take away from it. Boom, it happened. Now, there's other tenses where it's boom, 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 meaning it happened and keeps on happening, or boom, and it gets bigger and louder. But this is boom, it happened once for all. The moment that you and I believed in Jesus Christ, we were as close to the heart of God as was the Apostle Paul after all of his years of holy living. We never get more justified or less justified. It is a word of status. Therefore, having been justified by faith, because this happened to us, there are some results that flow out of this. And the first one is, we have peace with God. We didn't always have peace with God. If you go down to verse 10 of chapter 5, for if when we were enemies of God, when you were born, you were an enemy of God. You were born under God's wrath. Is that right? We were enemies. But now because of this justification by God, we have peace with God. Now notice he doesn't say peace of God. There's a difference between the peace of God and peace with God. Every Christian has peace with God. Every Christian does not enjoy the peace of God that enables us to stand and withstand with a smile on our face in times of difficulty. We may lose the peace of God, but we cannot lose peace with God. This is the question of war, and the war is over. The war between us is over, and the reason the war is over is the anger of God no longer abides on me because all of his anger was spent on Christ. But not only that, the anger in our hearts against God is also removed. By nature, we are at enmity with God. And the reason we're at enmity with God by nature is we hate God's authority. We want to do our own thing. The carnal mind is enmity against God. Why? Because it won't be subject to the law of God or the authority of God. The anger of God against us was spent at Calvary, and our anger against God was removed in regeneration when he wrote the law on our hearts, when he gave us a new nature, when he took out the heart of stone and gave us a heart of flesh, and now we are reconciled. You can reconcile enemies, but you can't reconcile enmity. And before God and the sinner can be reconciled, that which created the war has to be removed, and there has to be a reconciliation on a just basis. And reconciliation is possible because the enmity has been removed. The enmity against us is removed at the cross, and the enmity in us towards him is removed in regeneration. Now, we have peace with God. That's the first fruit that flows from this. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we not only have peace with God, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the glory of God. That means we have a hope of heaven which is valid. And we have a standing with God. Difficult for us to understand this. We don't understand the English court system and so on. But I don't know if you remember Bert Lance. But Bert Lance was one of the fellows who had standing with God. Standing with the President Carter. More recently, there was a fellow named Reagan who had real standing with Mr. Reagan, but he lost his standing. And when he had that standing, he was one of the few people who had access to the president. And he no longer has access to the president. He lost his standing. I never had the same privileges with the president that Mr. Reagan had. I'm a citizen of the United States, but I never had those privileges. I didn't have that kind of access. But you and I tonight, if we are Christians, we have that kind of access into the presence of God Himself. Because we've been introduced into court, and in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have access into His presence 24 hours a day. Why? Because we're justified. And we now have access into the presence of God. Not only so, we glory in tribulation. And then he goes into this and shows how that this enables us to go through difficulties, because we know that difficulty works patience and so on. And for the rest of these verses, down to verse 11, he shows us that the foundation of our acceptance with God is through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. He loved us when we hated him. When we were enemies, he reconciled us. And we have this justification, we have this access. Now, the whole foundation of our acceptance is in the blood of Christ, which brings us into the holy place 24 hours a day. And of course, the import of this whole thing is the joy of the Lord. We have acceptance. We have standing. Now, Paul was so concerned about this standing and so concerned about this joy of acceptance and knowing that people can lose the joy of their acceptance even when they don't lose their acceptance. This is why he wrote the book of Galatians, and he said, there were those who come in to spy out our liberty in Christ Jesus. What did Paul mean when he says our liberty in Christ Jesus? That liberty in Christ Jesus is liberty of conscience. It is this liberty of coming into the presence of God, even though I know I am a sinner. Probably nobody ever expressed it any better than Top Lady in his hymn, "The terrors of God and of law with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view." That's liberty. When you've been tempted and lost a battle with sin, do you feel that now you're not a Christian and now you have no right to ask God for forgiveness? If you do, you haven't understood liberty in Christ Jesus. Now, that's not something that we claim without repentance. But if there is in our heart a sorrow for sin, we have every reason to believe God still loves us. And every reason to believe He will forgive us anew and afresh for Christ's sake. Or do we back away and say, no, I have no right to come. After what I did, I have no right to come. Did we ever have a right to come? No. Do we have every right to come now? Why? Because we come in the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's liberty. That's freedom. Freedom of access into the presence of God Himself. And the ground of this is nothing less than the love of God and the atonement of Jesus Christ. That's in chapter 4, verse 11. 4 through 11. Now, in chapter 5, verse 12 of Romans, wherefore is by one man sin entered the world? Now he shows how that Adam's sin put us under the wrath of God and under the just penalty of death. And we die only because we have sinned. And in these verses, he shows that men die not because they themselves break the Ten Commandments when they grow older, but we die because we sinned in Adam. And we were part of Adam. And when he sinned, we sinned. And we die because of his guilt laid on us. If this were not true, a one-day-old baby could not die. Whether a baby goes to heaven or not, we will not discuss. I believe they do. And I think that, like Spurgeon, I can prove it. And he had a great proof, great theological foundation for his belief. He said that because the devil will never outdo Christ in anything, that means there has to be more people in heaven than in hell. And that means that the only way that's possible is if all the children who died in infancy make it to heaven. Now, that's good theology, don't you think? Not much scripture, but good thinking. Well, we won't get into that. But one thing we know, the child is guilty. And how do we know the child is guilty? Because wherever we find death, we find God penalizing sin, because the wages of sin is death. And if God exercises the penalty, which is death, then the penalty must be deserved, or else God is most unfair. And that's his argument here, because he's arguing that not only do those who sin after the similitude of Adam's transgression, which is knowing willful transgression of a known commandment, but even those who didn't have the commandments, they died before the law was given, and not only did they die, but those who are unable, even the infant, to even know what a commandment is, even he dies. And how do you explain this except the headship of Adam? And we died in him. So Adam put us under God's wrath in the penalty of death. And that happened to us because we were united to him. Now, in chapter 5, from verses 15 through the end of this chapter, he shows that that same principle was true in our relationship to Christ. Just as we were united to Adam in his fall, and when he fell, everybody that he represented fell in him, so all who are united to Christ, they will be justified because of their union to him. And he makes this principle of inheritance by union, and whatever happens to the one who's doing the representing also happens to all those who are being represented. That's called headship. That's in chapter 5, verses 15 through 19. And you will notice it says in verse 17, "For if by one man's offense, because of that sin, death reigned by one, much more they that receive abundance and grace of the gift of righteousness shall reign. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came on all men to condemnation." In other words, condemnation followed the offense. Now look at the rest of the verse. "Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men to justification." There's no stronger text in the New Testament that proves the doctrine of particular atonement than Romans 5, verse 19. "For if by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, many will be made righteous." That's limited atonement, isn't it? Straight through and through. It's amazing to me that people use this chapter to prove universal atonement, and they do. And yet there's no chapter that proves limited atonement as much as this. It doesn't say by one man's obedience, many will have the opportunity to become righteous, but because of that obedience, they will be made righteous. It is a necessity. Now, what about the law then? Why did God ever give the law? What's its purpose? And verse 20 and verse 21 of chapter 5 is some of the most amazing words you'll ever read in any place, including Paul. "Moreover, the law entered," came in alongside of, "that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." Oh, can you hear Mr. I Am Legalist when he hears that? "Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ." Doesn't sound to me like grace is reigning. It seems to me like unrighteousness is reigning. The law entered that sin may abound. No, the law never came that sin might abound. It was given to stop sin. That's the whole purpose of the law, to stop sin. No, the law covenant was given to make sin be magnified and to be seen and felt as sin. But that phrase, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now that's the fact. That's the classic declarative statement that everything else follows. Now, if you wanted to, you could stop reading right here and jump over to chapter 8, verse 1, and you've never lost one thread of the apostle's argument. As far as his thesis and what he's showing, you could just skip these two chapters. But he deliberately digresses in order to deal with the obvious objection to what he said, because he knows what the guy's thinking when he says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And so chapter 6, verse 1 is the first objection to this doctrine of justification by faith. By the way, did I tell you the illustration I heard on justification about the Rolls Royce? It's the best illustration I ever heard on justification. A guy bought a Rolls Royce and went to Europe. And he was traveling in Europe and the Rolls Royce broke down. And there wasn't any Rolls-Royce dealers around, so he cabled to England and said he was in trouble. And that afternoon, a private plane came in with a mechanic from the Rolls-Royce factory in England. And the guy fixed up his car, and he went on his way, and he said, man, that's real service, but I'll probably pay an arm and a leg for this. So he got back home, and there wasn't any bill, and he waited a month and still no bill, and the second month no bill, and finally, he wrote a letter to the Rolls-Royce company, and he said, 2.5 months ago, I was in France, and thus and so happened, and I cabled you, and you flew a mechanic over in a private plane. I never had such service, but you never sent me a bill. How much do I owe you? And a couple of days later, he got a reply from the company, and they said, sir, there must be some mistake, because we don't have any record of a Rolls-Royce ever breaking down. They don't break down. We don't acknowledge that. And that's exactly what happens with God. God does not see, in a punitive sense, sin in his children. He sees it as a father, chastises it as a father, but he doesn't see it in a punitive sense. He sees it in the sense of reward, but never in the sense of judicially. God does not see sin in his children in a punitive sense, and I keep adding that. Because if you don't add that, you'll be an antinomian as true as can be. God does deal with sin, but he deals with it as a father with a stick because he truly loves us. All right, here's the first objection. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What is the classic response to that from people that you know and hear preach? What is the first thing that anybody will say when you bring up the subject of a Christian sinning? If this would be the typical preacher today, how would he respond to this objection, shall we sin that grace may abound? He will respond by saying, you can't because you are still under the law as a rule of life. Now listen to me carefully. Nowhere does the New Testament fight antinomianism, which is anti-law, with nomianism? Nowhere. How does Paul answer the objection, shall we sin that grace may abound? He shows that's impossible if you're united to Christ. Because if you're united with him in his death, you're also united with him in his resurrection. If he paid for your sin judicially, he also gave you his spirit in regeneration. And he shows the impossibility of this, and he refutes this objection, but he in no way puts the Christian's conscience back under law as a remedy for antinomianism. He shows that you cannot be joined to Christ and even think like that, let alone act like that. And so he finishes his objection, or he finishes answer the objection with verse 14. Now remember, this is the last part of his answering the objection, shall we sin that grace may abound? And he says, you are not under the law, you're under grace. But that's the last part of the verse. What's the first part? Sin shall not have dominion over you. You can't sin. You can't live in sin. Sin can't be your master and Christ be your master at the same time. Why can't sin be your master? Because you're not under the law. You're under grace. Well, what's the objection to that? Verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law? Now listen to me carefully. If verse 14 does not mean you can no longer be brought into judgment for your sin because you're not under the law, then there isn't any need for the objection. The very objection proves that what Paul is saying is, if you are a Christian, you never can be judged. Is that right? Is a Christian beyond judgment? Is he beyond the reach of the law in the covenantal sense? You see how easy the passage becomes when you see that he's using this not in the sense of scriptures. He's using this in a pure covenantal sense. All he's saying is, the sword has been taken out of the hand of the law because that sword was buried in the bosom of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the objection. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law? God forbid. And again, how would a typical preacher answer this objection when somebody says, well, you're saying that you can sin because you're not under law and you can hear him, but I want you to know you are under law. I want you to know the law is still your rule of life. Is that not the way he would answer it? Huh? Is that the way Paul answers it? No. Are we under law as a rule of life? If you mean under the law of Scripture, under the commandments of God, absolutely. But even though that's true, and even though we believe it with all our heart, that's still not the way the New Testament fights antinomianism. And how does he respond to this objection in this passage? And it's beautiful. God forbid. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. You know whose master you are by who you give yourself to. Now, when he's talking about being mastered by sin, he's not talking about being tempted and overcome. Is that right? Anybody here ever been tempted and overcome? Does that mean sin was your master? When he's talking about master, as he's going on here to show, he's talking about that to which we willingly give ourselves as a master we love. Did you hate sin before you were Christian? There's a doc over here. You listen to his testimony sometime, what he did on New Year's. I didn't hate sin. I loved it with all of my heart. What did we do with our hands and our feet and our hearts and our emotions? We said, hey, lover, where are you? We went looking for it. Is that right? Can a Christian do that? No. Can he be overtaken badly? Can he sin worse morally in a given situation after he's a Christian than he ever did before? Yes. But can he live in sin? Can sin be his master in the sense that he loves it and gives himself to it? No, that's how he answers antinomianism. You see how beautifully he does this? He says, you just tell me what you love. No, don't tell me what you struggle with, because we all have struggles, but tell me what you really want to be in your heart. Tell me what you weep over. And tell me what you long for more than anything else. And I'll tell you whether you have reason to think you have the grace of God in you. And so he's saying here, whether of sin unto death, is sin certainly going to lead to death? Yes. And if sin's my master, it's going to lead to death. Now, verse 17, but. I love Paul's buts, don't you? But God be thanked. No thanks to you, man. God be thanked. You were the servants of sin. And remember, this is willing servants. But you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. And he touches here the mind, the heart, and the will. And what he's saying is that when the gospel of the grace of God comes, it touches a man's mind. By nature, it's darkened. The Spirit illuminates the mind with the truth. Right? The heart is saturated with sin, loves sin, hates what it ought to love, loves what it ought to hate. And what happens? The Spirit of God not only illuminates the mind, but he penetrates the affections and pushes the gospel into the heart, into the conscience, where we feel our sin and our guilt. And we feel the very beauty and love of Jesus Christ. But he even does more than that. He penetrates the affections, he illuminates the mind, and then he liberates the will and writes in our hearts the law, the desire to obey God. You have obeyed, that's the will, from the heart, that form of doctrine, that's the mind. And the New Testament, I think, says, to which you were delivered. Not that it came to you and you embraced it, but rather you were delivered to it by the Spirit of God. Now, he's answering antinomianism, right? He's answering this, shall we sin that grace may abound? He's answering this, what then? Because I'm not under law. He says, wait a minute, let's not talk about whether you're under law or not. Let's talk about, do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that right? When you became a Christian, did you all of a sudden want to obey somebody because you loved him? Did that make all the difference in the world? Now, I know people say, as I said, they love is blind. But if you work someplace, or if you're in a relationship with someplace, how do you tell, how do you know when they're upset with you? Do you have a big book of rules in the office and say, let's see, my boss says I can't do this, I can't do that, so I better watch this, I better watch that? Or can you tell by the look on his face? Can you tell by the tone of his voice? Can we learn about the law of God by studying the life of our Lord Jesus Christ? Does that teach us what God is really like as we see God incarnate? Does that have an effect upon us? Would Jesus do this? Would Jesus do that? Is that a pretty good rule? I'm not saying total rule, but we have seen that downplayed, you see. But his argument here, that's what he's saying. Verse 19, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmities of your flesh. For as you've yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness and holiness. For when you were strangers of sin, you were free from righteousness. You didn't have any righteousness. You didn't want any righteousness. You were free from the influence of righteousness. You were free from it all, right? Didn't bother you a bit. You didn't want it. You didn't go after it. You were free from it. Totally free from it. From all desire for it. Even so now, be the opposite. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you're now ashamed? Remember, he's fighting antinomianism, and he's not doing it by putting your conscience under law. What's he doing? He's putting your conscience under the love of God. He's putting your conscience under the cross of Jesus Christ and saying, you tell me what you think of him. You tell me what you think of him. And what your thoughts of him, how that affects your life. For the wages of sin is death, and so on. Now, in chapter 7, he shows the true function of the law. And we don't have time to look at very much of it, but let's look at the first four verses just to show this use of the word law. And this is a very difficult passage to some people. John Murray has fits with this passage. I mean, he goes around the mulberry bush like you wouldn't believe. The best exposition of Romans 7 that you'll ever read is Martin Lloyd-Jones. Now, when you get to verse 13, lay the book aside, or I'll skip it, but jump over to chapter 8. And by the way, the second best thing I think I've ever read on Romans chapter 7 is Hodge. Hodge is superb on Romans chapter 7. He says things in there I don't know how he can possibly say from his perspective, but it is superb, absolutely superb. Now look at the problem. Verse 7, chapter 7, verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how the law hath dominion over a man as long as he lives. He's not talking about the scriptures. He's talking about the whole system of the law in the court. And he's talking about dominion by virtue of a contract. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of that husband. In other words, he's saying here's a bond between two people. Here's a contract where that contract carries with responsibilities, and those responsibilities cannot end until there is the death. Right? And he doesn't carry over the husband and the wife, but both are true. But here's the woman, and her relationship to this husband is valid, and there are responsibilities that she has that are not nullified and cannot be done away with until the husband dies. Well, that's easy, right? No problem so far. Wherefore, or verse 3, so then if while her husband lives, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. By the way, the apostle is not teaching law and divorce here. He's using law and divorce as an illustration of grace. Now, here's the problem. Wherefore, my brethren, you also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, so that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead. Now, did the law die? You see, if you carry through Paul's illustration, the woman is married to the man, and the only way she can be loosed from that relationship is if that man dies, were we married to the law. And was that the arrangement between us, and was that our obligation? Absolutely. Ah, but the law can't die. Do you see the problem? But if the law is a covenant which is fulfilled, and if it is the first husband, and if the fulfillment of that covenant in the person of Christ disannuls that covenant, the covenant died. Amen. And we are loosed in our conscience from that obligation. Is that right? But that can't be in covenant theology. Can you see how that just tears up the very foundation of their... And that's what John Murray does. He does everything to try to prove that it can't be that. But that's what he's saying. Now, can you imagine a woman married to a man and he dies? I mean, he really dies. She's free from that obligation to marry another. Who's the second husband? Christ. The law is the first husband. Christ is the second husband. The old covenant is the first husband. The new covenant is the second husband. And I'm not free to give myself to this second husband until I'm free from this one. These obligations have to be met. That law has to be rendered perfection. And its condemnation to me has to be removed before I'm free to give myself to Christ. And what's the purpose of this freedom? That I might produce fruit. And this fruit is the Spirit of God producing in me the fruits of the Spirit because of the love of Christ, not because of the motivation of that old husband. So here's the woman, her husband dies, and she marries another man whom she loves, but she keeps the first husband's clothes there. And every once in a while she goes in and strokes his clothes. That's what you and I can do every time we allow guilt to control our conscience and not know the freedom of the love of Christ. We're going back under that old marriage. and we can't look in the face of our new husband. We don't have time to go through the rest of this chapter, but he finishes it up in chapter 8. Therefore, you may struggle with sin for the rest of your life. No, you may not. You will. Not a question of whether you will or not. You will struggle with sin. Is that right? And you will lose some of the battles with sin. Right? But glory to God, we're not going to be condemned. We are not going to be condemned. Therefore, there's no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, and that really means the gospel. That means the grace of God. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, those words that bring life, that gospel that liberates our soul, has made me free from the law of sin and death. And he takes the two covenants and he characterizes those covenants by life and death. And that old covenant, its purpose was a ministration of death. And the new covenant is a ministration of the Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, that's not what the Scriptures couldn't do. But the law, the covenant of law, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. The NIV says condemned sin in sinful flesh. No, no, no. The death of Christ in and of itself does not touch sin in my flesh, only as the Spirit of God, as the life of Christ, is given to me and crucifies it. What Paul is talking about here is pure justification. He is saying that what the law couldn't do because of our sinful flesh, God sent one in flesh, in our flesh, and as a perfect substitute in our nature, He bare the penalty of the law. And God condemned sin in His flesh once and for all. And He'll never die another death. Sin will never have dominion over Him again because you can only die once. That's why it can't have dominion over us because we died in Him. Verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. And he's not saying here that we might be perfectly sinless and we might fulfill the law in our life. That may be an implication, but that's not his primary thought. Because the righteousness of the law is not trying hard to be holy. The righteousness of the law is sinless perfection. And the righteousness of the law is never fulfilled in us perfectly. But it's, again, he's still talking about justification, that the righteousness of the law, of what the law demanded, is fulfilled in us. And who is us? Well, that's everybody who joins the church. That's everybody who memorizes John 3:16. No, it's those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It is not, he's not saying that the righteousness of God is fulfilled in us as we walk not after the flesh and the Spirit. That's partly true. But what he's saying is the people who have this righteousness of the law fulfilled in them by imputation are the people who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It's the demonstration that they belong to Christ. There are three things that go together. And they always go together. And those three things are law and guilt and condemnation. Law points out my duty. And I look at that law and I look at my duty and I know I've come short of that duty and I feel guilty. And when I feel guilty, I have no other choice but to hang my head because I feel condemned and I know I'm condemned and I feel afraid and I back off. Guilt because of law. Condemned. Fear. How does the world deal with guilt? And guilt complexes. They destroy the law that caused the guilt. Do away with the law, you do away with guilt. Tell men it's up to them to make their own choices, you do away with their guilt. And the whole basis of psychiatry is to destroy truth, destroy law, to remove guilt, but you can't do it. It doesn't even work there. How does God deal with guilt? Well, he doesn't destroy the law. He honored the law. And you want to know how much he honored it? He punished his son when his son willingly went under that law. How does God deal with guilt? He deals with guilt by dealing with condemnation. He doesn't destroy the law. He magnifies the law because in his own son he endures the law's condemnation. Is that right? And no longer can I feel that I cannot approach God because I'm guilty, because my guilt was put on Jesus Christ. I have been condemned, but I have been raised from the dead. And there's no longer condemnation. The condemnation is gone because the law is fulfilled. Its curse was fully met in the body of Christ. Its righteous demands were met in his holy life. And every threat that that law ever threatened, Christ endured every one of its curses, and every blessing it ever promised, he's earned them and freely given them to me. That's Paul's theology of law and grace. And it becomes easy when I can separate this scriptures and covenant. But if I don't believe that the law given at Sinai was a covenant, I can't begin to understand Paul's doctrine of law and grace. What I have to do is invent a system that says, well, Paul really didn't mean what he said. And there are ingenious ways of doing that. We'll look at a couple of them tomorrow morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your law, for its revelation, for your commandments, for that sword, for judgment, for the fear of hell. But above all, we thank you for Jesus Christ. And we really never understand your terror, and we really never understood sin. And we really never had a real sense of repentance until we really stood under the cross and saw what you did to him. And then we begin to understand the law and the gospel. Our Father, make our life to redound to your glory and show forth your love as a proof that we've been redeemed. For Christ's sake, amen.